My words shall not pass away. You know, isn't Jesus in a backdoor way kind of saying, now you believe what I just said? He just said, this generation. Oh, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. My words shall not. He said that right after that. The Lord knows the past, the present, and the future. And I don't think it's a coincidence. But it doesn't matter where he said it, because it's true of the whole discourse. Then in verse 36, which we talked about at length, but of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And in Mark 13:32, it says, even the Son didn't know. In his humiliation, in his resurrection glory, back to his divine majesty in heaven as he sits on the throne, he knows the exact day and hour. And that's why he said he was going to send the Comforter to teach them the things that he had not taught them. And it's profitable for me to go and leave you so that I can send the Comforter, because the Comforter is going to guide you into all truth, particularly in regards to things to come, Jesus said. That tells us, as was part of the lesson last week, a major part of it, that the function of the Holy Spirit is to fill in the blanks that Jesus didn't answer. Well, what was it that he didn't tell them? The day and the hour. And by looking at the epistle, we find out that in the course of time, the Spirit of God revealed that. For instance, to John, who said, it's the last hora, the last hour. How could, if no man knows the day or the hour, how could John say, it's the last hour? Because that means that the next hour is it. So he's saying he knows the hour, because this one is the last hour. So he knows the next one is the time. But isn't that the answer to what Jesus said? Doesn't that show that what Jesus said to his disciples was true? It is necessary that I leave, because until I go to heaven, I can't send you the Comforter. And I send you the Comforter that he would guide you into all truth concerning things to come. And this is the thing they didn't know. They didn't need to know it till towards the very end. And then John said, it's the last hour. And we see in the epistles what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit was true. Now, there's no other paradigm of eschatology that can explain that to you. We tried, right? They got nothing to say. It makes perfect sense when you see it in its biblical light. All right, so in verse 36, we talked about last week, it's not the transition verse. Jesus continues. Remember, there's no break here. And despite that little hash mark there that says, oh, this is a new section, forget that. That wasn't in the inspired text. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, well, he's talking about the day and hour he's been talking about. Just look at the language. We don't need to make a comparative study to other gospels. We did that, and we laid on the mother load of evidence and didn't even exhaust that. But we didn't need one of those. The text itself. But of that day and hour, what day and hour? He doesn't say, oh, this other day and hour, thousands of years in the future, and a totally different kind of coming. No. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, brethren, words have any meaning. The day and hour he's been talking about. Not one stone is going to be left in that temple. The day and the hour when the Lord comes in the clouds with his angels and they gather the elect from the four winds. He comes in the glory of his Father. All right. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Then verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man be. Is this a different coming of the Son of Man? I mean, come on. That's what Kenneth Gentry thinks. It's after verse 36. So he said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Not one stone's going to be left in the temple. What will be the sign of your parousia coming? And now he says, but of the, he talks about his coming, the coming of the Son of Man. Well, that's a different coming according to a big swath of Christianity. So it's a different coming from the one he's been talking about? That's what they say. Where is the exegetical proof? Show me from the context why you say that. They can't do it. All right, but he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. By the way, the coming of the Son of Man, that's the day he's talking about in verse 36. But of that day and hour, the day of his coming. But he doesn't talk about a new coming. It's the same day they asked about that he talked about in verses 1 to 35. I'm just hammering that home. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be that day. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's not too hard to figure out what this means. Things would continue as normal up until his coming. They don't seem to perceive that it's coming. They don't believe, thus they don't perceive. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. It's like the days were in Noah's day. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He warned them, in a sense, to flee the wrath to come. They wouldn't listen to him. So they went about marrying, giving in marriage, living life. Now Noah is an extremist. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Things will just go on. Whereas in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were playing Xbox. They were Googling. They were tweeting. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Things changed quick. See, they didn't see it coming. That's what's being said here. They continue on as normal. He's not coming. You Christians, you're unbelievable. In fact, they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? We're taught that in the epistles. That's what they would say. Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. Told that in Scripture. Hasn't happened. Jesus said this generation, right? Well, we're a generation out now. I don't see anything happening. You Christians, you incredible Christians. All the Schoenfelds of the world gathered together in that generation, it seems. Well, they said peace and safety, not a problem. Eat and drink and be merry. They forgot because tomorrow you die. They said peace and safety, but no sudden destruction would come upon them. See, this is all the scriptures. And the armies surrounded Jerusalem for that initial assault. And then they left. Jerusalem wasn't destroyed. Aha! It only made them more pompous, I'm sure. When the armies did surround Jerusalem, and then they saw them leave, maybe they began to think, well, wait a minute now. These Christians, no. We got to get ready to fight. But then they see the Roman army left. Rome doesn't come up to your walls, then turn around and leave. I can only imagine the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jews saying, God has defeated our enemies. He is on our side. It's a divine intervention. We have been given the victory. And when they left, when the Roman army showed up, you know what happened? Just like Jesus said, when you see the army surround Jerusalem, when you see the abomination of desolation, then flee. Don't go back and get your coat. You flee. Take that opportunity and get out of there. And the believers that believed on Jesus' words, whether they made sense or not, great lesson. The armies. And the zealots in Israel said, fight, fight, God is on our side. And the Christian Jews said, no, we remember what our Lord said. Let's go. And they went. And the Christians escaped. And all the zealots and the unbelieving Jews, look at the Christians, run like cowards. They're turncoats on Jehovah. This is the Holy Land. That is the temple of God. And then, after the Christians fled, the Romans left. Embarrassingly, seemingly with no announcement, like they chickened out or something. They wouldn't know. Rome left. They were right at the wall. You can only imagine how that made them feel. Stupid Christians. How foolish. We were right all along. We've been vindicated. The Christians fled. And so the Jews were very emboldened by Rome just strangely disappearing the whole army when they were right there. And so they began to take aggressive measures. The Jews were emboldened by that. And the Romans would offer up sacrifices to Caesar with their paganism. And the Jews clamped down and said, we're not allowing that anymore. And they were stopping the Romans from having any worship of Caesar in their midst. And that created some problems. And there were 7 days of mutual slaughter that took place. Kind of like a rumbling before the storm. Like you hear the rumble of thunder before it really gets there. Well, 7 days of slaughter was very real, but it's just a rumble. Because Rome came back. They're laughing at the Christians, the stupid Christians that believe that deceiver. And then, what's that on the horizon? You know, a while after, sometime. It looks like a crowd, an army. Is that the Roman army? They're coming back. So the Rome came, when they came back, they started to attack the Jewish cities that surrounded Jerusalem, killing the Jews. And the Jews were fighting them ferociously, but slaughtering them. The Romans, slaughtering them, one after another, until finally they came to the walls of Jerusalem. As they made their way, it was a path of slaughter. And they made their way back to the walls of Jerusalem. And King Agrippa, who would plead on behalf of the Jews to Rome, sort of like their liaison, King Agrippa approached the Jews in Jerusalem and tried to convince them to avert this war with the Romans. No, you don't want to go forward with this. And he argued pretty persuasively. And he reminded them, King Agrippa did, we can go back to the Old Testament scriptures and see where God used pagan entities and judged us for our sins and destroyed us. And I have seen what the Romans have done to the cities outside here and how they show no mercy and their power is overwhelming. No, you know what? Maybe we have sinned. Maybe we ought to give ourselves up and live for another day. Maybe we ought to be wise. Like Jeremiah said to do this, and we didn't listen. And King Agrippa tried to appeal to them. They wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't hear it. Of course, Jesus appealed to them, this generation, and they still wouldn't listen to him, even with Agrippa, in essence, echoing the warning of Jesus. So they wouldn't listen to his arguments. Cestius, who was ahead of the forces of Rome there, he paused outside Jerusalem and delayed his attack. And this is that first time they came. And he eventually called his men off and they retreated. And like I said, the Christians fled and the zealots stayed and the Jews they were just like, this is a miracle. God delivered. And the Christians, we saw them run away. But then after them, the Romans went. We told them, why wouldn't they fight for God's people? And so They were emboldened, and they started to stop all the Roman sacrifices. And then they went out, and they took the Roman machinery of war and captured it. And they had a big to-do, like, look what, we've got the instruments of Rome. They're nothing compared to our God. And they had all these Roman instruments of war because Rome left them behind. It's like Afghanistan with Joe Biden. So they have a little parade enjoying their victory. A little celebration. Well, Nero's around now. He doesn't like it. And he says to Vespasian, in so many words, go finish him off. And that's what they did. Now, the whole time all this is going on, there are two different factions of Jews fighting in Jerusalem. And they're fighting and killing each other. There's the zealots. You know, they're zealots because they carried daggers under their cloaks. And they went by Jews that disagreed with them and said, well, we ought to negotiate with Rome. Maybe what Agrippa had to say had some sense to it. As they walk by him in large crowds, they just stab him and then disappear in the crowd. And the zealots were known. They were dagger carriers. That was their thing. And then it turned out into all-out fighting, civil war inside Jerusalem. Now, here's Rome coming to attack them. As Rome is coming to lay them even with the ground, the Jews are busy fighting each other and killing each other and destroying each other's property and torturing each other's wives and mothers and children. And it turned into complete savagery, the Jews to each other. It's really unbelievable. And even as the Roman army actually got to the walls and surrounded the city, they were still at it, slaughtering each other inside. Josephus tells us that it was the Jews themselves that essentially destroyed Jerusalem on the inside. By the time Rome actually broke through the wall, it was utter decimation and chaos. I mean, the temple was standing. But when the Rome broke into the wall, what they found was just horror. Dead bodies. They weren't burying any of the dead. There were bodies piled up and stinking in the sun. There's no food. The stories were told. They were drinking blood. Eating the flesh of the dead. And one story got to Caesar. It's the one Josephus recorded. And there was a woman. And we're told her name was Mary. And Josephus recounts the story of the woman who ate her son. And you know, I thought about that. We've talked about that before from Josephus' wars. Well, let me finish this. And when Rome heard what that woman had done, and they heard how extreme it was, they wanted to save a lot of Jerusalem, particularly the temple. But then they said, level it. But Caesar still wanted, but save the temple. There's too much glory there. We'll use that for our glory. A monument to our victory of this culture and civilization. But level the city. He really wasn't going to before. Just slaughter all the people. Take the booty, you know. But now, when he saw how disgusting how they were acting, what was going on, level it. But he heard that this woman, Mary, had eaten her dead son. And I got to thinking about that for the first time this afternoon. I thought to myself, they killed the son of Mary. And so the Lord turns it over. And now this Mary eats her son. I really think because of the blindness of eschatology today, we have been deprived of some very profound acts of divine providence, judgment and wrath, which display the holiness of God, that we would have been more well served if we had been made aware of some of these things. But you see, before all this killing inside with the Jews killing each other, before the murdering, before the cannibalism that they eventually engaged in, before their sons and their husbands began to be crucified all around the perimeter of the city by Rome, before the walls of the temple were destroyed and brought even with the ground, before those stones of that temple would become as chalk stones, as the prophet said, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the foundation of the world. So that's what's being conveyed in this account of Noah. But as the verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Life was going on. Nothing's going to happen until the day that Noah entered into the ark. You know, Paul said, it's better if you're not married. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Paul said, it's better in this late hour, because the Comforter had come and given a little more insight. If you don't marry now, woe to those that flee when they're with child. See, it all comports with each other. All these little exhortations we don't pay attention to mean something. But as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came. See? That's the essence of the lesson. And knew not until the flood came. They didn't believe it until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the meaning of making the comparison of Noah. Then he brings up in the next two verses this observation. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Now, this is not a prophetic account of particular individuals. This is an illustration. In a sense, it's like a parabolic illustration. Well, just like Noah was. Noah wasn't a parable, but he's using Noah's situation as an illustration. Look, they didn't believe and they didn't expect it until it came on them like a freight train that couldn't be stopped and it was too late. So it's going to be when my son returns. That's all that's being said. It's not really about Noah. The same thing with this example. This is not a prophecy about particular people. He's using an illustration to establish the same point he made with Noah. You're not believing, and then it's going to come on you. And he does that by this illustration. I say it's an illustration. It's like the rich man in Luke 16. I think that's a parable. I know you must be liberal if you think that. No. I'm quite sure that no Christian today, well, none of the futurist Christians, the vast majority of Christians today, do not believe that anybody's body is in hell. It's their soul that goes to be in hell. The body goes in the grave, we're told. Well, then there's no tongue to cool. Is Abraham laying his head? I mean, is Lazarus laying his head on the physical, literal chest of Abraham? Why does he get to be there? What about all the other saints that die? Why can't David have his head? How big is Abraham's bosom? This is ridiculous to say, well, literal is more conservative. Well, in some instances, it's just stupid. We don't slow down and ask a question because men have taught us what to hate and what to love, and they put the fear of man in us, and if we disagree with them, we're heretics. We're supposed to shake those shackles when we got... Shake those shackles. I like that one. We're supposed to shake those shackles when we left Rome. We shouldn't put on our own shackles. So he's using an illustration here. And he says in verse 40, then, in that day that he's talking about, the day that he has been talking about, then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. And that's all he says. It's very generic. But there's some good lessons to get out of it. Now, the dispensationalists and the rapturists tell us, they claim that those that are left, see, verse 40, there shall be two in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Then there's going to be two women grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Those that are left behind, you see? And they make a movie about it, right? Left Behind, starring Kirk Cameron. Left Behind. The ones that are left, according to almost all of Christianity today, are blessed of God. They left the earth in a rapture. The ones that are taken, the ones that are taken, I knew I'd mix those two up. According to them, the ones that are taken in a rapture. They are blessed. They're the ones that are left behind are cursed. They're going to have to go through the tribulation. They weren't raptured. They didn't believe in Jesus. So they weren't taken up, right? They were taken up. What's that phrase? I can't think of it. There'd be a falling away first. And the man of sin, falling away. It's a falling away. I always say it's a falling up. You trip and fall. Up you go into the sky. It's a falling up. I always fall down. But on that day, the Christians will fall up. The falling away from the earth. This is John R. Rice. Falling away from the earth. You gotta be kidding me. Well, anyway, you all know this is true. When they look at what Jesus is saying here, one shall be taken, they mean in the rapture, taken up off the earth so they don't have to go through the tribulation because they're believers. To be taken is to be blessed of God. And the other people are left behind. The people left behind, they're going to be in airplanes without air without pilots that are going to be crashing. They're going to be in trains and the engineer is going. All the people that run things are Christians, I guess, you know, in the movie. And they're going through the tribulation. It's the judgment of God. Those taken are blessed. Those left are cursed. Now, here's the problem. It's the exact opposite. Those that are left are blessed. And those that are taken are cursed of God to go through that judgment. Say, well, what? We've never heard of that. You got any proof of that? Well, just so happens I do. Now, let's just say, for a little bit of illumination, we go to a parallel text. Say, like the one we looked at last week, Luke 17. Was that last week? The week before? I don't know. Luke 17, which is parallel, which you also have the parallel in Luke 21. It's broken up, as I told you, happens. But there's a big segment of the Olivet Discourse here in Luke 17, as we already discovered last week. And let's start at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, see, this is just like verse 37 of Matthew 24. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. They just went on thinking it's all going to be okay. They were wrong. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot. Now see, in this account, Luke gives us another parallel that Jesus employed that Matthew just didn't record that part. He made a comparison to Lot, too. Well, we know that now from reading Luke. Likewise, also, it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank. See, the same. It's a singular thought he's trying to get across. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Where is the promise of his coming? We can just go on with life. But in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Same day. Remember that. I got to remind you to remember that when the time comes. See if I do. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. In that day, well, we know the day he's talking about, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. And then Luke adds this other thing that Matthew, because he didn't record the Lot parallel that Jesus gave, remember Lot's wife? In other words, he said, don't even look back. You just flee. And she looked back. She didn't listen to the Lord. When you see the army surround Jerusalem, you get out and you don't go back and get in your coat and listen to what he said. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I'd like to talk about that, but I'm running behind here. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken. Now we're told that the one that if taken up in a rapture off the earth, he's being blessed. That's what we're told. One shall be taken and the other left. See, they're left behind. Kirk Cameron goes up. And I don't know any of the characters of the movie because I never watched it, but, you know, the bad guys stay down. They are left behind. Two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. Taken, left, taken, left. Two different kinds of people. Now, verse 37. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? See, this whole part of the narrative isn't recorded in Matthew. What kind of question is that? Where, Lord? Well, look at the context. In verse 34, one is taken, the other is left. In verse 35, one is taken, the other is left. In verse 36, two men are in the field, one is taken, and the other is left. And they ask, where, Lord? Obviously, the question is, well, where are these people being taken? Right? I mean, what else were they asking about? Where? Not when. And when will these things be? That's not what they're asking here. Where? And the context shows they're asking, well, where are these people that are being taken? Where, Lord? They don't really understand what Jesus is saying. Where? Where will they be brought? The Lord answers their question. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Those that are taken, where are they being taken? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, wheresoever the body is, thither, there, will the eagles be gathered together? Kind of a cryptic answer is that. Oh, it's not so mysterious. You know, the Berean literal Bible translates it this way. Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Instead of saying eagles, they say vultures. Best I can tell, eagles is actually the most literal word, but vultures gets the idea that's intended when eagles is used. I'll explain that in a moment. But the Berean literal Bible says, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Now, Jesus and his angels are not vultures. You can't be talking about them coming to receive the church and take them from the earth. That would make them vultures. But vultures would be a pretty good description of Rome. The wicked who are the rod of Jesus' indignation. And even if we translated this eagles instead of vultures, like King James does, and I think actually in one sense more accurate, but vultures actually helps us to understand better and quicker. The Roman eagle was the sign and the symbol that was put in all the ensigns of the military. And the Roman eagle is famous. I mean, the Nazis adopted, right, the Roman eagle. The Roman eagle representing Rome. Where are these people that are being taken going? Where the body is. And where the body is, There, the eagles. Eagles are birds of prey. They fly high and they have eagle eyes. And they see long distances very sharply. They say, look at that one down there. Now, vultures wait till you're dead, right? Or till you're so weak and just about dead. Well, they're not going to put up a fight. Let's go get them. Little scoundrels. Eagles will take you on when you're living and breathing. But they're both birds of prey. If you're weakened condition, the eagles see it too. And they're a little more intimidating even than the vultures. And they'll see from farther away and they'll say, look at that. Where there's a dead body or a struggling body, the eagles are gathered to kill. That's where the people are going that are being taken. That changes the whole dynamic of how people have interpreted who are the taken and who are the left. The ESV, I'm no fan of, but the ESV translates this verse, where the corpse is. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And this is like the ESV to me, it's like the establishment Christian community in the conservative branch, although the ESV came from the far liberal branch, there's another problem there, but where the corpse is, that makes sense though. It's helping us to understand quickly. It's just that the King James put it strictly as it should be, because eagles are birds, but we're too dumb to make the connection, so these guys do these things. So, okay, one will be taken to the other left. One will be taken to the other left. One will be taken on the left. Where, Lord? Where will these people that are being taken be taken? According to Luke 17:37, they're being taken. They are taken by a sovereign God to the fortified city of Jerusalem for the purposes of becoming prey to the eagles / vultures of God's indignation of wrath, which is the Roman army. They're being taken to be food for the vultures and the birds of prey. You say, well, God, so are you saying there was a rapture and God picked up Jews and brought them to Jerusalem so that they would be a part of that judgment? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that God did take the Jews and he brought them to their burial tomb. You say he did? All right. When did Titus begin his siege on Jerusalem? The answer is April 14th. Which was only a few days before Passover. And the Romans did that intentionally. Josephus even tells us. Romans knew what they were doing. We'll attack them a couple days before Passover. Because what happens at Passover? Jews from all over are going to come into Jerusalem for Passover. They don't want just dead Jews that live in Jerusalem. They'd like to have as many dead as they can get. They'll all be crowding into Jerusalem. Yeah. So Jerusalem was overrun by Jews flocking to the temple. And Josephus tells us that Jerusalem had swollen that year to over 1 million people. There's not normally 1 million people in Jerusalem. Passover. And they don't show up in their car. They get off the airplane, get in their rental car, and they're ready for an event that day. No. They get there days ahead of time because they got to find a place to stay. It's not like you're making reservations online or anything. Find a place to stay, get some food, get settled, get your family in order, and then you're going to be ready for Passover. They got there ahead of time. As we're told in Acts 2, Jews from every nation under heaven. What do you think it says that for? In that case, it was Pentecost. They did the same thing at Passover. Over 1 million strong, we're told by Josephus. They were taken to the dead corpse of Jerusalem. They were taken to where the body was. to become a prey to eagles and vultures that God sent to destroy them. The Lord brought them to their tomb. And what was it that was taking them there? Did God pick them up and transport them in a rapture and then drop them in Jerusalem? No. How did he do it? Think about it. Through the law of God. In their hypocrisy, we're going to obey Jehovah's law and we're going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to obey God's law, except we said, may his blood be on us and on our children. We're going to obey Jehovah and our righteousness. And in their hypocritical self-righteousness, Pharisaical righteousness, Jews coming from Galilee, Jews coming from Philippi or far out flung places, maybe like as far as Corinth, whoever could make it. Jews would be driven, and they're driven by the law of God. God saw the hypocrisy of their obedience to the law, and he used the law to usher them to their judgment. It's unbelievable. How come we weren't told? You know, they put this in the air, they'll say, that's anti-Semitism. Well, it's actually history. So in Luke 17:37, the unbelieving Jews are taken to their divinely appointed judgment, as was prophesied time after time, as we've seen the Old Testament and we've looked at those texts over years. And let's not forget, verse 37 here, which is giving us so much information. Where, Lord? Oh, that question is the killer. It just answers so many questions. And he gives them the answer. You know where I'm taking them? Oh, to heaven, to be with Jesus in a secret rapture. No, I'm taking them to where the dead corpse is, and I've sent some eagles that's come to pick their carcass clean. And I want them to know it's me. It's astounding. But verse 37 in Matthew 24 is verse 28, which makes it before verse 36, which according to Kenneth Gentry makes verse 37 here about 70 AD. See, this passage is not about a future judgment. This passage is not about a future resurrection that takes place at that future judgment. Those that are taken are judged. See, this is the after verse 36 in Matthew 24. They're taken. They say, well, it's the rapture. It's the future. But they're being judged in the first century. And it comes before verse 36, which means it's before verse 34. This generation will not pass through. All these things be fulfilled. There's no end to how you can argue it. Also, there's something you need to note here. Look at verse 31. In that day, same day, the whole Olivet Discourse. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. See, in that day. Now, the Greek word that's translated day there is himera. Himera, according to Strong's Concordance, means, quote, a day, the period from sunrise to sunset. It does not refer to a 24-hour day. It refers to the time that the sun is out. Specifically, this Greek word. Okay? In that day, these things are going to happen. And what kind of things? Well, he which shall be in the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. And he that is in the field, this is all about the elect. This is not one taken, another left. This is just about the elect. Like, you're up in the housetop, don't go back and get your stuff. You're in the field, just take off. This is about the saving of the elect by listening to Jesus and fleeing when they see the armies surround Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation. And when does that happen? In that day. Himera. But in verse 34, I tell you, in that night. Now that word, the root word for that Greek word is nux. Not like nuclear bomb, but nux. And lexicons say it means night, and specifically midnight, which sometimes midnight is just used to describe the black of night. It's not talking about 24-hour day. These are two different contrasts. The Christians escape in the day, and in that night, judgment comes. Okay. So in the day, the elect flee to safety, and they're left behind on earth. They will live because they believed in Jesus. And they flee and live because they leave. This is not like literal day, like it happened in, like the siege took place in 25. This is, again, it's a prophetic illustration, just like the using of Noah and that kind of thing. And he's saying, look, in the day, don't over-literalize, in the day, the Christians flee and they live. But in that night, there should be two men in the bed. One should be taken and the other left. One's going to be taken to judgment. That's what it means according to verse 37. Two women shall be grinded together. One should be taken and the other left. So now we have the bringing up of the judgment, those taken, and that's that night. Nobody is taken in the day in the way Jesus described it here. Nobody's taken in the day. They're taken in the night. So if taken means the rapture, as they tell us, then the rapture has to happen after the unbelieving Jews flee and leave Jerusalem. And I mean, it just makes no sense. It's only when you believe the time statements of Bible, all of them, that these passages become even more alive, more accurate, and more informative. But if the elect flee to safety that day, then the wicked are taken in judgment that night after the leaving of the elect from Jerusalem. Yeah. The Olivet Discourse, we try and take prophecy to like this nth degree of nuance that was just like parable. That are meant to communicate a particular concept. And then we take the details and try and come up with these wild schemes based on, well, if God was intending this to be some secret message, it would probably be this. And well, that sounds pretty good. The problem is, he didn't mean it to be a secret message. It happened in that generation, brethren. And when you see the details of it, it's so fantastically powerful, the sovereignty of God. You say, well, if it doesn't happen literally, then, you know, God just seems so weak. Only to the ignorant, only to those to whom he does not show his covenant because they do not walk in the fear of God. If we walk in the fear of the Lord, he will show his people there his covenant and his glory will be seen. But those that have eyes to see won't see. They won't perceive. And they won't even know what happened to them, but the elect will. And we just recently were talking about verses that talked about at a little bit of length, where when God judges, the wicked don't really understand what's happening. When the Medes were killing the Babylonians were not saying, this is Jehovah, but it was. When the Romans were killing stubborn, unbelieving, hard-hearted Jews, for those that were really stubborn and believing on hard, they wouldn't take that as being Jesus. But for those that were riding the fence but never crossed the line and hadn't quite hardened themselves as much as that sword went through their belly, or as they saw their sons being crucified, they would say, men and brethren, what shall we do? It gives you the chills to realize the fullness of the glory and power of Christ on full display with unbelieving Jews recording it 2,000 years ago, Josephus, no Christian. He records the details that condemns his own race. Not even known. It's profound. And anything, you know, the left behind series for Jesus is just going to come in a cloud. Everybody, he's going to be riding on a cloud. He'll be literally riding on a cloud. And then trains will go off and planes, and that would just be so exciting. Boy, they'll see the power of God. You know where we're seeing the power of God? In the Olivet Discourse. Which is only a token for us to, when we consider, but yet we all have to face judgment. All men must give an account to the Lord for deeds done in the body. So although the judgment took place then, and the dead were resurrected, and the elect went into life eternal, what about us? God's not going to impose upon the balance of humanity for the last 2,000 years his righteous judgments? What, he quit being God? And why was it recorded for our benefit all these years later? Well, that we would learn. Instead, what we did is say, oh, that's all about us. And we miss all the glory of fulfilled prophecy, which speaks of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the God of heaven. It's really a good thing. I don't know why people fight. Well, I mean, I do know why, but they got to get over themselves. They got to get over their pride. They get over their expectations to keep men happy. You just want to agree with the Lord. That's all. And when we do, it just gets better and better and better. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the tremendous wisdom and insight that Jesus gave us and gave to his disciples and to generations that would follow in this Olivet Discourse of his coming in glory and power, in the glory and power of his Father, in his own glory, which was revealed in the glory of his Father. Thou art a holy God, and thou art fearsome, and yet thou art patient and kind and quick to forgive and to show mercy. Show mercy to many that don't know Christ, that they might believe on him. When we see the wrath of a holy God poured out in Scripture, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Men want to argue the details of damnation. There's, in one sense, there's not even a need. We already know the holy nature of God and his hatred for sin. Why don't we just believe that and then act accordingly? But we don't. It doesn't seem any details that are supplied, whether imaginary or not, seem to make difference to people, because that's the human condition. So, Lord, change the hearts of men. Bless the word as it goes out from this place, these sermons as people see or hear them. Bless the witness of thy people. Strengthen us in our faith, in the union that we share one with another, because we'll be attacked by the world. We'll even be attacked by the Christian community in many respects. But Father, we cannot be dissuaded from that truth in your word that gives us strength. Help us to take solace in Christ. Help us when necessary to take up our cross and follow him, that we might know the joy of the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.